So we have been studying together over the last number of weeks the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, about the person, the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps it's occurred to you in this series, as it has to me, that one of the interesting things about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is you can't really consider the work of the Holy Spirit without at the same time considering virtually every other area of Christian doctrine and teaching. Right? When you start thinking about the work of the Spirit and the amazing breadth of it, it causes you to think about Christ, because the Spirit is the one who filled Christ and enabled Christ from the very beginning. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, then filled with the Spirit. Jesus did His mighty works by the Spirit. He offered Himself to the Father by the Spirit. He was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't think about salvation without thinking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who applies God's saving work, what Christ has accomplished for us. The Spirit applies that to our hearts and to our lives. And you can't really think about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit without thinking about the church. Because as the church, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are brought into the church, the body of Christ, by the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who gifts the church, who empowers the church, who fills the church, who unifies the church. And so the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about some aspects of the Spirit's ministry in the church. And today we're going to continue with that theme, thinking in particular about the unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Spirit creates in the church. And the passage I want to go to is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, this is one of the three great Pauline passages that speaks about the church as the body of Christ. Another one of those is 1 Corinthians 12, which we were in just a couple of weeks ago. And then also you have Romans chapter 12. So all three of these passages deal with the unity and the diversity of the body of Christ. But as a commentary by Andrew Lincoln points out, in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, the emphasis is on the diversity. But here in Ephesians 4, the diversity of gifts plays a subordinate role to the unity, the major theme of unity. And so we're going to look at this theme this morning, the unity of the Spirit and the unity that you and I need to pursue as the people of God, as the body of Christ. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, let me read the text. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. So you'll notice here the theme of this passage is unity. There's a focus on unity that you see in verse 3 and then again in verse 13. In verse 3, Paul commands us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And in verse 13, he tells us that the goal of spiritual gifts is to equip the body of Christ for the work of ministry until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So there's kind of an inclusio here, unity at the beginning of the passage, unity at the end of the passage. And I want to just share some initial thoughts before kind of giving you my main outline, the main structure for the passage. So just notice here right at the beginning that the unity to which we're called is both a present reality and a future goal. All right, something we already have. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. We already have this unity. We're just to maintain it. But then in verse 13, it's something we're growing towards. Christ has given gifts to the body to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And what's the goal of this ministry? To attain unity, the unity of the faith. So there's this already not yet structure. We see this in the kingdom of God. The kingdom's already here. And yet, it's something that we have not yet fully received. It's not yet fully consummated. We see that with salvation. We see that with this reality, the reality of unity. We already have a measure of unity. And yet, it's something that we are growing towards. Here's the second thought. This unity is affected by the Spirit of God. Paul calls it the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I think he means by that that it's not something that we create, but it's something that the Spirit creates. It is not first and foremost an organizational unity. It is an organic unity, a mystical, spiritual unity shared by all who share in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And yet, Paul urgently commands us to keep this unity. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And that word eager conveys a sense of heightened urgency. The NIV reads, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I don't think any of us have to be persuaded that unity in the body of Christ is important. It's important, of course, on a local level. Who wants to be a part of a church that is characterized by division and discord and disharmony and inward fighting and turmoil? We want a unified church. We want harmony in the church. We want mutual love and peace in the church. And of course, unity is vitally necessary for our Christian witness in the world. So outside of just the four walls of any given local church, we want unity among Christians who are unified in the essentials of the faith and who with one voice are glorifying God and who are pointing to the realities of God's saving work in Jesus. The real question then is this: how do we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace? What does this mean for us practically? As we think about ourselves as a church, how do we maintain unity and harmony in the local church? And as we think about our relationships with other Christians in our community and across the world, how do we maintain this unity? And I think the passage gives us three answers, and I want to look at these with you this morning. So here they are. How do we maintain the unity of the Spirit? Three ways. Number one, by practicing the virtues of Christ. Number two, by confessing the truth of Christ. And number three, by growing as the body of Christ. All right, so we're just going to work through the passage together and see those three things. I'm sorry I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, but I'll try to make this as clear as possible so you can follow along with me. So number one, we maintain unity by practicing the virtues of Christ. Just look again at verses 1 through 3, where Paul commands us, he urges us to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3 kind of gives us the culminating command here to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But the virtues that he lists in verse 2 are essential to fulfilling that. The only way that we can maintain unity is by practicing these virtues that are listed in verse 2. So let's look at these. These are really simple. We've talked about these before, but let me just remind you of what they mean. First of all, humility. He says we are to be characterized by humility. And the word humility literally means lowliness of mind. And so it's in contrast with being high-minded or being proud. You remember the image the Apostle Peter gives us in 1 Peter 5. He tells us that we are to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And that word for clothed in that passage carries the idea of girding oneself with a towel. One lexicon says that it was the white scarf or apron of slaves, which was fastened to the vest, distinguished the slaves from the freemen, And of course, the image that you'll immediately think of when you think of girding with a towel would be Jesus in John 13. When Jesus took the place of the servant with his disciples and he washed their feet. I'll never forget, a number of years ago, I was a young minister. This was before, actually it was before my ordination. And an older guy who was kind of a mentor of mine invited me to come with him to kind of a weekend conference. He was going to preach and he invited me to come along with him. And we went and actually got to preach at this conference kind of unexpectedly. And we had a lot of fun talking together. And on the way home, we were on the plane. And I was wanting some wisdom, you know, from this older pastor. And I said, if you could give me one word of advice, you know, as a young minister getting ready for the ministry, what would you tell me to do? And I thought he would give me a great book to read, you know, or give me some insight into skill in preaching or ministry or something. One word of advice. And you know what he said? He said, Brian, you've got to learn how to wash feet. You've got to learn how to wash feet. In other words, you've got to be a servant. You've got to know how to serve people. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, be humble. You've got to be a humble person. Someone who is willing to wash feet, to take the place of the slave, to take the place of the servant, to take the humble, mundane task, the place of obscurity, and serve others. And then secondly, he says, gentleness or meekness. This was a word that the Greek philosopher Aristotle talked about, and he said it was the mean between being too angry and never being angry at all. So gentleness is a good word for it, meekness or gentleness. It's the person who is always angry at the right time, at the right things, but never at the wrong time or at the wrong things. And again, it's a characteristic of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul entreats the Corinthians by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And even Jesus himself, you'll remember in Matthew 11, said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. This word was a word that was used, interestingly, to describe domestic animals. So animals who had been domesticated, right? So think of a horse that has been broken and tamed so that it could be ridden. Or think of an ox. In fact, the illustration Jesus gives us of taking the yoke, that's a very vivid illustration. You think of two oxen who are huge. You know, these things are 1,200 pounds, right? 1,500 pounds. They're huge. Incredible power. And yet, when they're trained and they are put in the yoke, they are pulling together. That strength is harnessed. It is put under control. And that's the idea here. It is having your strength, your power, your vitality, your gifts, your resources, your talents all under control. Not out of control, but under the control of the Spirit. Meekness and gentleness. You're working with others, not against them. And then the third virtue that we're to practice, that we're to cultivate, is the virtue of patience. Patience. The word is macrothumia, which means literally long-tempered. Right? Sometimes it's translated long-suffering. And sometimes this word could refer to bearing under difficult circumstances. And sometimes it could refer to putting up with difficult people. Or bearing with difficult people. And that's probably the idea that it has here. Peter O'Brien says, patience is that long-suffering which makes allowances for other shortcomings and endures wrong rather than flying into a rage or desiring vengeance. Right? Patience with one another. Long-suffering. Some of us, instead of being long-tempered, we're short-tempered. Right? Instead of having a long fuse, we have a short fuse. And here's a passage that's saying, have a long fuse. Be really, really slow to anger. Be long-suffering with people. Be the kind of person that it's really, really hard to get this person angry or upset. Long-suffering, patient with others. Then, forbearing one another or bearing with one another in love. That carries a similar idea to long-suffering, but it adds the words one another. So it emphasizes that this is a mutual thing. We are bearing with one another. Right? We're bearing with one another. Again, one of the commentaries says, bearing with others means fully accepting them in their uniqueness, including their weaknesses and faults, and allowing them worth and space. This is mutual love and forbearance. Love, Paul reminds us, it's the fulfillment of the law in Romans 13, Galatians 5. It is the bond of perfection in Colossians 3. It is a debt that we owe to one another in Romans 13. And along with faith and hope, it is one of those chief virtues, those supreme virtues that lasts into eternity, that abides forever, 1 Corinthians 13. Andrew Lincoln says, the absence of love will always lead to the loss of unity. These are the virtues that we are to cultivate, that we are to practice. These are the virtues that help us maintain unity. John Stott calls these five attitudes the five foundation stones of Christian unity. And he says that where these are absent, no external structure of unity can stand. But when this strong base has been laid, then there's good hope that a visible unity can be built. Now, before moving on, I just want you to notice a couple of other things. I want you to notice, first of all, these virtues, this is important, these virtues are a response to God's call, right? So I kind of pass over verse 1. But in verse 1, Paul starts by saying, I'm the prisoner of the Lord, and I urge you to walk worthy of the call that you've received. And this just reminds us, well, what is the call? The call is God's effective call that brings us to salvation. It's the divine summons that calls us to faith and repentance, that brings us out of death into life, that brings us to Christ, initiates the walk of faith. And this just underscores that these virtues are not something we do to earn salvation. These virtues are things that we cultivate in response to the salvation we've already received. Right? We practice these virtues in response to the call of God. This is part of walking in a manner worthy of God's gracious call. Then notice also, I've already mentioned this, but these virtues are modeled by Christ. They are the virtues of Christ. And that reminds us that Christ is the greatest example of all of these things. Think of humility. That great passage in Philippians 2. Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Think meekness. Jesus says, I come to me because I'm meek and lowly in heart. Think of long-suffering. Peter tells us that the Lord is not slow to fulfill the promise of his return, but he is patient or long-suffering towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The greatest patience and long-suffering is in Jesus. And of course, forbearance. All you have to do is read the Gospels and see how Jesus just bore with his disciples year after year, in all of their slowness, sometimes in their stupidity. He just bears with them, right? And then love. Greater love is no man than this, that someone will lay down his life for his friends, says Jesus, John 15, 13. And in John 13, we read this, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus is the supreme exemplar of love, of all of these virtues. And so as we practice these virtues, we're following Jesus. We're imitating Christ. And then one more thought. These virtues are also fruits of the Spirit. In fact, three of these that we've studied are actually listed among the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. But really, all of the virtues of Christ are implanted in our hearts and then are brought into actual practice in our lives by the power of the Spirit. There's an old hymn that says this, every virtue we possess and every conquest won and every thought of holiness are His alone. He is the source. He is the power. He is the one who produces these things in our hearts and lives. So as we cultivate, practice these virtues, as we imitate Christ, we do it looking to Christ as our example and looking to the Spirit as the one who empowers us in remembering the call of God our Father who has brought us into this grace in which we stand. So how do we cultivate unity, maintain, preserve the unity of the Spirit? Number one, by imitating the virtues of Christ. Number two, by confessing the truth of Christ. And you see this in verses 4-6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here you have kind of a poetic passage that maybe is borrowing from early Christian confessional material that was even used in worship. Paul here describes our unity in terms of seven acclamations. Seven acclamations of oneness. Seven times he uses some form of this word one. And there's a confessional aspect to this, and there is a Trinitarian structure to it as he moves from the Spirit in verse 4 to Christ the Lord in verse 5 to God the Father in verse 6. Let's just work through these quickly. He says there is one body. This was reminding us that we are all part of the same church, the same body of Christ. And when you think about this language of body in Ephesians, there are several things that are obviously implied. In chapter 1, the body is seen in relationship to Christ the head. So we are the body of Christ, who is the head of the body. In chapter 2, the emphasis is on this new humanity, the body that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. So when one time there was alienation, there was hostility, there was a strangeness, there was a distance between these two groups of people, now there is oneness between these two groups who've been reconciled together in Christ. We both by one Spirit come to the Father through the Son. And then here in chapter 4, the emphasis is on unity and the diversity. So there's the body and the members of the body. One body, but many members. So there's one body. We are part of this one mystical body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ. Then he says there's one Spirit. So we not only share the same identity as the body of Christ, but the same beginning, the same origin. Because how does one become a part of the body of Christ? Through the Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. You just think about the things we've covered in this series. Things that are common, the common experience of all Christians. Every Christian has been born of the Spirit. We have regeneration, new birth from the same Spirit. We are all being sanctified by the Spirit, transformed by the power of the Spirit as we view Christ, as we behold Christ and are changed into His image. We have all received the Spirit as the church through this Pentecostal blessing given first and foremost on the day of Pentecost, but then the continual outpouring and filling of the Spirit in our lives. We live by the Spirit. We live by the power of the Spirit as He fills us. We've all received the same Spirit of adoption by which we cry out to our Father, Abba Father. When we come to the Father in prayer, we do so in the same Spirit. And then in the last couple of weeks, we've seen that the variety of gifts in the body are all given by the one Spirit. The Spirit is the one who sovereignly distributes the gifts to the members of the body. And so we have this common life together in and by and through the Spirit. And so Paul appeals to this. There's one body and there's one Spirit. And you see what he's doing? He's appealing to the things we have in common, the great spiritual realities, the truths that we confess together. He's appealing to those as the basis for our unity. The third thing is one hope. The end of verse 4. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And this reminds us that we share the same destiny. Right? We have a hope. And hope in Scripture is not a flimsy wish. You know, I hope it doesn't snow more tomorrow. It's not that. A hope in Scripture is a confidence, expectation, a certainty. Paul talks about how we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 5, he says that we, through Christ, that we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What's he doing? In those passages, he's looking forward to the day when Jesus comes and makes all things new. To the day when Jesus comes, and as we read in Ephesians 1 this morning, he unites all things in heaven and earth under his headship. That's our hope. Are looking forward with confidence, expectation, and certainty to the future glory that is coming in Christ. Yesterday, somebody sent me a text. This is a good friend who I think is not here this morning, but sent me a text, and the text said this: "Hey, brother, you and I will," all caps, You and I will inherit eternal life. Think about that for a minute. You know what he was doing? He was appealing to the hope that we have. The hope of eternal life. The hope that someday the glory of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That all sickness and sin and discord and disharmony, it's all going to be banished. All things are going to be new. We're going to drink from the fountain of living waters. We're going to eat from this tree of life. We're going to see the new Jerusalem coming down, like a bride prepared for bridegroom. This is our hope, the hope to which we have been called. Then in verse 5, one Lord. We share the same master. And the New Testament uses the word Lord. It's almost always a reference to Jesus, especially when it's used in a Trinitarian context like this. But it's not just a reference to Jesus, but it's reference to Jesus as the risen Lord, as the exalted King, as the sovereign master over the church. And I was just thinking this morning about how Paul uses this language, appealing to Christ as Lord in Romans 14 when he's dealing with the disputable matters. All right, Romans 14. That's where he's talking about, you know, can Christians eat meat or not? Can they drink wine or not? Do they have to celebrate the Sabbath or not? And this was dividing Christians in the early church. It still divides Christians today. These disputable matters, these gray areas, right? And you remember how Paul deals with that in Romans 14? I want to read you a part of the passage. Listen to what he says. This is important because he's appealing to the Lordship of Christ. I think this is really a practical way that the one Lord we have, that we share, has implications for how we treat one another on the kinds of things that we often have conflict over. Romans 14, verse 4, he says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us, he says, lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." You see how that, when you remember, Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. We don't lord it over one another. You're not responsible to someone else as your Lord and Master. You're not responsible to me as your Lord and Master. And we are not to judge one another or despise one another over our differences. We stand or we fall before the Lord. And we remember the lordship of Jesus, his sovereign right as master and Lord over his church. And remembering that we all bow the knee to the same Lord. We confess with our tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will stand or fall on the day of judgment before the same Lord. And we remember that. That will help us with a lot of the things that can become divisive in the body of Christ. We have the same master. And then he says there's one faith. And I think here he's talking about the faith. He's talking about the body of truth that's been given to the church. The faith, as Jude puts it, the faith once delivered to the saints. So we have the same creed. We confess the same faith. This is the body of revealed truth, the scriptures themselves, and especially the core and the kernel of the good news, the saving message of Jesus Christ. We have one faith. And then one baptism. The baptism is our confession of faith. I think he's referring to water baptism. But he's referring not so much to the act as much as to what this act points. You know, the ceremony of baptism, it points to another reality. The reality of union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection in our confession of faith through baptism. And then finally, he says in verse 6, there is one God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. So he's moved from spirits to Christ the Lord, to God the Father. And he emphasizes here that the Father is over all. That's his sovereignty, his transcendence, but he's also through all and in all. That's his imminence, his presence, his closeness with us. So you see what Paul's doing. He's appealing to the common things that we confess together, the truth about Christ, these seven acclamations, and they're all rooted in the reality of the salvation we have through our triune God. And then finally, number three, and I see time is pretty much gone, but let me spend a couple of minutes here on the third point. We maintain unity by imitating the virtues of Christ, by confessing the truth of Christ, and then by growing as the body of Christ. By growing as the body of Christ. So verses 7 through 16, I'm not going to read them all again, but he begins by talking about how the ascended Christ, who descended in his incarnation and now has ascended in his exaltation, has given gifts to the body. And he uses Psalm 68, and he visualizes Christ here as a mighty conquering king who gives the spoils of war to his people. And those spoils of war are the gifts given to the church. And he lists five of those gifts in verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. These gifts in particular are word-oriented gifts. Apostles and prophets probably reference to the initial apostles and the prophetic word given to us by the apostles in Scripture. The evangelists, those would be those who are charged and gifted with the spreading of this word to others in evangelism and in missions. And then the pastors and teachers, those are the shepherds who go on to do the ongoing work of teaching and equipping the church. All right, so these are the gifts Christ has given to the body. But notice why he's given the gifts in verse 12. He's given the gifts to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, there probably should not be a comma between those two phrases. It's not, I don't think, he gave the gifts to equip the saints, and he gave the gifts for the work of ministry, and he gave the gifts for building up the body of Christ. I don't think it's that. I think it's that he gave the gifts to equip the saints so that they can do the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. You see, that's what the gifts are for. The gifts equip. So when you sit like you're doing right now and you're listening to me do a monologue, sermon, the goal is not so much for me to do all the ministry, or for the pastors or the elders or the teachers, whoever, to do all the ministry. The goal is for the pastors and the teachers and the elders to equip the saints, you, so that you can do ministry, so that the body of Christ gets built. All right, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then notice in verse 13, the goal of this building up, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So there it is again, the unity. That's the goal. That's the goal of all this ministry, is that we be unified. And then also, the goal is mature manhood, that we attain mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So unity and maturity are the two goals of growing as the body of Christ through the gifts that God has given to the church for the equipping of the saints. And then Paul defines this in two ways, negatively and positively. Negatively, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. That shows us, I believe, that Paul is not emphasizing unity at the expense of doctrine. He is not emphasizing unity at the expense of doctrine. He rather defines unity in terms of spiritual maturity, and he defines spiritual maturity, at least in part, in terms of doctrinal stability. Now, that's an important point to make, because so many people, when they start talking about unity, will just say, well, you know, we don't need to talk about doctrine because doctrine divides. And Paul would not agree. He may agree that doctrine divides at points, but he would not agree that we should not talk about doctrine, because he says right here, one of the goals of the maturing church is that they will not be swept away by every wind of doctrine. The doctrine is important. The doctrine is important. And it serves the unity. We're unified in truth. Then verses 15 and 16, he gives us the positive portrayal of the body of Christ growing and maturing. Let me read it and just make three really brief points and then we're done. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So he's talking about the growth of the body. Three things to note here. First of all, it is Christ, the head, who is both the source and the goal of the growth. Verse 16, we grow from him, but we're also growing up into him. He's both the goal and the source. So Christ is empowering all of this. He's empowering all of this. He's our goal. He's the standard. We want mature manhood. We want to be like him in his image, but he's also the source who gives this growth. Secondly, connection to the body is a prerequisite of this growth. You see this in verse 16. Let me read it again in the NIV, which is, I think, clearer. It says, from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, that's just clear. You get the image. You get the image. The body only grows when each part in the body is working properly, right? That's the image. But it implies there's got to be connection. If I cut this hand off, the hand will die because it's disconnected from the body. And brothers and sisters, if you are cut off from the body of Christ, if you are isolated, if you have no friendships, if you have no fellowship, if you have no connection with the body of Christ, you're not going to flourish. You're not going to grow. You're not going to be a part of the growing body of Christ. There's got to be connection. I'm not going to tell you how that has to happen, except to say that there's got to be something that's going on outside of what's going on right here. This is important. This is central. We prioritize corporate worship, but it is not enough. I've heard John Piper put it this way, that we need both the Mount of Transfiguration and we need the upper room. You remember Jesus? The Mount of Transfiguration, that was where his glory was displayed. That was a moment of worship. But there's also the upper room. That's where Jesus is sitting at the table with the disciples. And there's something much more intimate there. The majesty on the mountain, but the intimacy in the upper room. And John Piper has made the statement that we need both in the church. And Sunday morning is the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where we want to be caught up and raptured by the glories of God in public worship. But we also need to talk with each other over coffee, you know, or over a meal with a Bible open. We need the texting and the phoning and the emailing each other. We need the one-on-one and the one-on-two and the two-on-two. We need those kinds of relationships. And so find a way to be connected, because connection's a prerequisite to growth. And then finally, the third principle here is in verse 15. The means of growth is speaking the truth in love. That's how it happens. It's rather as we speak the truth in love that we grow. So, and isn't this wonderful? This really sums up everything we've been talking about. All right, so the five virtues we talked about at the first part of the sermon, that's love. That's a life of love. That's the practical, you know, one-on-one life together. But then truth, we talked about these seven realities, these truths we confess, but here they come together. And that's really what's going to happen. You've got to get the practical and the doctrinal together. You've got to get truth being spoken in love. Truth being conveyed in love. Embodying the truth, expressing the truth, incarnating the truth, making the word flesh in my life and in yours as we love one another. And it's as that happens that the body grows. The body grows. So, how do we maintain the unity of the Spirit? By imitating the virtues of Christ, by confessing the truth of Christ, by growing as the body of Christ. And I want to end with these words from an old hymn by John Fawcett. And by today's standards of music, I suppose this hymn might be considered a little bit quaint. And yet in some ways it so beautifully captures the profound unity that we share as members of the body of Christ. So let me just read it to you and then we'll pray. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. This glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and longs to see the day. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, in perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. Let's pray. We thank you for the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that as our Father, you have chosen us and called us effectively into the fellowship of your Son. And we thank you that as God the Son, you bore the punishment for our sins. You purchased redemption for us, the forgiveness of sins through your blood on the cross. And you rose from the dead to give us resurrection life. And we thank you that as God the Spirit, you have sealed redemption to our hearts, that you are the earnest, the deposit, the guarantee of future redemption, that you indwell us as your temple, that you have regenerated us, giving us new birth, that you fill us with the fullness of God, that you sanctify us and transform us into the image of Christ, that you wield the word of God, the sword of the Spirit in our hearts and lives, that you empower us to pray, and that you bind us together as one. Father, I just want to pray that you would work with all of your wisdom and power and grace and mercy, that you would work in our church, that you would work in this fellowship to unite our hearts together, to help us maintain the unity that your Spirit has created, and to grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. That as Christ's body, we would function, members of the same body, connected to one another. And that through the strength and grace and wisdom of Christ, our head, that we would speak the truth to one another in love, and that we would then grow up into maturity and into unity. And we know this is something that we are wholly dependent on you for, and yet we have responsibility for it as well. So help us take that responsibility seriously, but do so in the context of your care, your loving kindness, and your grace. And we pray it again in Jesus' name, our Lord and our Savior. And we pray for his sake. Amen.